Well, if you'd like to turn back to Psalm 73, it's on pages 586 and 587 of the Pew Bibles. I said last week when I was previewing this that Psalm 73 was my favourite psalm, and it's for all sorts of reasons. It's not, I may say, because of Asaph, who we're told was the writer of the psalm, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, you may remember, was a choir master. And as I was intimating from my efforts yesterday, being a choir master is not necessarily the gift that I feel God has given me. So I don't think Psalm 73 is my favourite for that reason. The reason I keep coming back to Psalm 73 is because it's therapy for a worldly Christian. A therapy for a worldly Christian. Now, I was reading about the childhood of this man who's on the screen. He wrote that book, Don't Just Sit There, Pray Something. Ronald Dunn's childhood was one where he was brought up as a strict Baptist. As children, he used to sing with the others, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. And one day, he tried to get his mother's permission to go to a dance, which, you know, was a big taboo where he was growing up. And she patiently explained to him the gulf between worldly pleasure and the Christian faith. But Ronald, as a child, wanted both. So he asked, well, how about if we dance to the old rugged cross? And he said he would never forget the look his mother gave him. Well, now, we may not think dancing is terribly worldly, but there are many things that are. Envy and the desire for what others have, well, that is worldly. The Sunday papers, if you've read any this morning, they're full of how to emulate the lives of the rich and the famous, and they trade on the idea of envying what others have. The whole cult of celebrity does that. And as we pay attention to those sorts of things, as they seep into us from the world around, we become discontented as Christians. We start to feel that God isn't being good enough to us. And as soon as we feel that, we need the therapy of Psalm 73. So the first thing that Psalm 73 points out to us is about envy. It's an expose of envy. I'm sorry that in translating this to PowerPoint, the font size of the headings has sort of gone down a bit, but you can probably just make it out. The first thing we get in Psalm 73 is an expose of envy. Now, as we start to read Psalm 73, it's not long before we say, well, I know just how this man feels. It's just not fair, is it, that self-opinionated people who seem, they're the ones who seem to have a wonderful time in life. There they all are, working out at the gym, playing in the country clubs, while I struggle to make ends meet, or have to put up with ill health, or I'm stuck in a dead-end job. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as soon as we let envy take hold of us, we start to become unrealistic about how easy life is for others and how hard it is for us. So the psalmist put it like this in verse 4, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Now, I don't know anybody who has no struggles. I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody who has no struggles. I don't know anybody who, in verse 12, is always at ease. You know, verse 12 said, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. You see, it's all too easy to do what this psalmist is doing, isn't it? To look at someone and imagine that they have the perfect life. But of course, as soon as you get to know them, well, you very often discover that there's a great sadness or a struggle in the background. And that's what envy is. It's unrealistic. It's unrealistic about others, and it's unrealistic about ourselves. And it's not just unrealistic, it distorts as well. It upends our values by making things that are evil appear attractive. So we end up wishing that we were immoral or shameless or driven by ambition. And we start regretting that our own Christian belief has given us inhibitions. So that's what's happening in this psalm. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. What's been the point of it, he says? What's been the point of being a believer? So envy is unrealistic. It distorts our values. And of course, envy dehumanizes. It has a way of taking us over so that we just instinctively want things without actually thinking about what we're doing. So look at verses 21 and 22. As the psalmist looks back to this time when he's been envying wicked people, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So I was just being driven by instinct, really. I wasn't truly human. I was just like a beast. So there we have, first of all then, an expose of envy. Now secondly, the sin of self-centeredness. The sin of self-centeredness. Verses 13 to 16. You see, put in sort of everyday English, the psalmist is asking, why is God doing this to me? Why has he allowed this to happen? I feel as though he's let me down. After all, what have I got out of being a Christian? That's what the psalmist is asking. Now, sometimes we do get the feeling of having been let down by God, don't we? Because we've convinced ourselves that he's made a promise and then we discover that it hasn't been kept. But of course, very often, God has never made those promises. Good health, for example. Huge numbers of Christians believe that God's will for our lives is that we should have good health. They ignore the fact that Paul had a debilitating illness or disability. And they ignore this psalm, which clearly implies that righteous people can be ill while wicked people can be healthy. We mustn't accuse God of breaking promises that he hasn't made. But mostly, the reason for feeling this way about God, you know, why has God let me down, is our own self-centeredness. Look how many times the word I appears in verses 13 to 16. Surely in vain have I kept my heart. In vain have I washed my hands. All day long I have been blamed. I have been punished. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And so on. Now, self-centeredness is the basis of envy, and it's the basis of self-pity. And in God's eyes, it's an illness. When people are depressed or run down, we often say to them, you need to get out of yourself. Someone who's in on themselves is deficient. Someone who is outward-looking is healthy. And the illness afflicting us when we're self-centered is sin. We want God to serve us, to do what we want, rather than put our concerns aside in order to serve him. And that's the way God made us, to be under his authority, not the other way around. And that's why, you know, if you're following the Book of Common Prayer at any stage, you get that wonderful collect which says, in whose service is perfect freedom? Because it's when we put ourselves under God's authority to do things his way that we discover that we are freed to be truly human. When we're self-centered, well, that's when we start to become inhuman. So we've had an expose of envy. There we go. There's the sin of self-centeredness, where self-centeredness is like an illness, really, that we need to take on board. Now, thirdly, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Because the psalmist's condition starts to change in verse 15, when he says to himself, "Shall I tell others in the church about how unfair God is being to me?" That's what he says. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children." Now, you see, he immediately tells himself this wouldn't be a good idea. But at least he's now thinking about others rather than himself. He's thinking, well, if I say this to other Christians, well, no, it'll just betray everything that they stand for and that God stands for. But the big breakthrough comes in verse 17, because the psalmist goes into the temple, and there he starts to think clearly, not about himself, but about God. And the mind that starts to think about God is the mind that has started to have a healthy diet. Now, what would be the equivalent for us of going into the sanctuary of God and then getting refocused? See, it doesn't just mean going into a church building. The Hebrew original of this, I don't read Hebrew, but this is what the commentators tell me, the Hebrew original says, "Until I went into the holy places," or, alternatively, "the holy things of God." Until I went into the holy things of God. So the question then is, what for us are the holy things of God that can help us raise our sights, take us out of ourselves, where we're all self-centered, and actually refocus on him? What are those holy things that will help us to refocus? Well, there's all sorts of holy things that can do that, aren't there? A Christian meeting can do it. You're chatting to somebody and they're saying, "Oh, I know just how you feel. Do you know, when I was going through that, what I found, you know, the biggest comfort was this, this and this, or this particular psalm, or this verse, or something like that." And it can be our fellowship together that helps to lift us out of just our self-centeredness and our envy. Sometimes a Christian book can do it. I read this book when I was going through a particular hard time in my life. It was a few months after I'd been made a curate, shortly after I'd been ordained, and I was asking myself whether I'd made a big mistake. I was reading through this book, and it reminded me of what Ephesians tells us about God's purposes for the world and his purposes for us all. And as I read that, I realized that we're destined, our God's purpose is to destine us for glory. And just as the psalmist says in verse 24, since that's our destiny, God in his goodness is getting us ready. Now, we're never going to be perfectly there in this life, but he does make us more like Jesus Christ, and he uses the events of our life to make us more like Christ. Sometimes they're good events, sometimes they're bad events, but he uses them all to make us more like Christ. And I had to remind myself of that again at the outset of my ministry. It didn't matter that I didn't own a Jaguar. The key question was, am I being made more like Christ? And as we focus on God's goodness in helping us to do that, we discover just how good he is. Psalm 37 says, "Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Isn't that a lovely verse? So if you're focused on Jesus Christ, and you want to be close to him and part of the great family of which he is the chief brother, and if that is where your sight is set for all eternity, well, delight yourself in those desires, and the Lord will give the desires of your heart to you. When our desires are right, God doesn't hesitate to give us what we want. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, or to his people, to those who are pure in heart. So the psalm then helps us to grasp the fact that God is a good God, not a God who lets us down. Now fourthly, and finally, Psalm 73, in its therapy for Christians that are plagued by the world around and starting to envy them, Psalm 73 helps us to focus on the future. Because as the psalmist concerns himself with God, he starts to see the future more clearly. And he says, people who live just for the moment have nothing to keep them going in the long run. So their life lacks substance. They have so missed the point of life that in verse 20, in God's eyes, they have no more substance than a dream. Now, if you've lived in a self-centered way and you've wanted everything to be focused on you, then ultimately that is how God will leave you, just with yourself. All possibility of a relationship with him put aside forever. But the person who is concerned about God knows in verse 24 that God is getting him ready to share his glory. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. It's remarkable to read that, actually, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has only a very few places where it ever thinks about life after this life, the here and now. People in the Old Testament struggled hugely to imagine what sort of life that might be that wasn't the physical one of here and now. But here we have a clear reference to being with God in glory. You see, we are all headed for a destination. If we're totally preoccupied with serving ourselves, we'll not even realize we're in danger. You see, the psalmist says, surely, verse 18, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're on slippery ground, of course, because they don't realize that they're in trouble at all. You remember the old illustration of an eagle who was circling over icebergs and ice floes, and it spotted a rabbit that had been caught on an ice floe that had separated itself from the main block and was just isolated there. So the eagle swooped down and grabbed the rabbit and stayed there and was pecking away at it, gorging itself with the rabbit, but failed to realize as it was doing so that its feet were being more and more embedded in the ice. And when it had had its fill, it flapped its wings to take off and discovered that its feet were now completely attached to the ice and it couldn't take off at all. And that's very much the image here. Those who don't know that they're in trouble, surely you place them on slippery ground. There is an alternative, isn't there? There is an alternative. And the alternative is to focus on God himself. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Isn't it great to focus afresh on what really matters in life, what is going to go on for all eternity? The only thing that will last, the only thing that will guarantee us our life, that will enable us to have life to the full, is our relationship with God himself. A relationship only made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we put all our trust. Because, you see, our natural prospect is to perish. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. But verse 28, as for me, it is good to be near God. The one who draws us near to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he achieved on the cross, when he took the blame for all our wrongdoing, carried the penalty in his own body, died to experience the death that would otherwise be a permanent one for us, but for him was something that he could triumph over and rise again, giving all of us hope that lasts forever as we grasp hold of him and put our trust in him. We're going to be reminding ourselves of that great achievement on the cross when we take the bread and the wine in a moment. But let's finish by just saying that the choice that we all have is in verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28, either we're far from God, verse 27, or we're near God, verse 28. So let's recognise envy for what it is. It gives us an upside-down, unrealistic view of life. It dehumanises us. And instead of being concerned about ourselves, let's focus instead on God. Well, we need help to do that. The psalmist entered the holy things of God to get sorted out. So the question I want to leave you with today is, are there holy things in your life that you regularly enter in order to refocus? And if there are, but you've fallen out of the habit, perhaps of reading your Bible day by day, perhaps of spending a few moments in prayer to God, of meeting up with fellow Christians, exploring the Bible together, encouraging one another. If you've fallen out of that habit, well, why not use this psalm to get back into the habit and therefore to help refocus and to be able to steer your eyes away from self and the world and towards Jesus Christ and glory. Amen.